Thanks, Stuart. Just to say for tomorrow night too, that it'll be also touching on the issues of the rapture, dispensationalism, how to read your Bible, and Jesus. So there's a bunch of stuff we'll look at together tomorrow night. So all wrapped up in the end times, if that's helpful for you. How about I pray now? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you would quieten our hearts, help us focus and concentrate, help us engage well with your word, and we pray, please, that your words would shape and change us. Please help us see the seriousness of the world that we're in, the context we're in. Help us take to heart deeply and profoundly what Jesus teaches. Please make us disciples that do please you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, and hello to the main hall. It's kind of a spread out occasion as we work together on this one. Let me see if we can engage with both groups. Well, we're continuing tonight in the teaching of Jesus, and on any accounting, to be able to actually sit and listen to what Jesus taught is actually a remarkable thing. I mean, the whole Bible is Jesus' teaching from heaven by his Spirit. So it's not like some parts of Jesus and other parts aren't. It's all Jesus. But what we've been looking at the last few weeks is the earthly teaching of Jesus. And what's great is that you don't need to rely on the legends and the myths and the fairy tales of your schoolyard experiences or your workplace experiences. You know, you kind of pick up lots of odds and ends about what Christianity must be and what Jesus must be really about. Oprah Winfrey says it's this and someone else says, you can go straight back to Jesus and find out what he teaches. And that's what we've been doing over the last few weeks. This is the Tuesday of the last week of his life, very likely, and in a couple of days' time, he will be crucified. He'll suffer the most gruesome of deaths. He'll be crucified under the judgment of God in our place for our sin, that he might save us, bearing the weight of human rebellion. Now, the thought of that was dreadful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we'll see in a couple of weeks' time, it almost crushed him, the thought of standing under God's judgment on the cross. Now, in these last few days, what does he speak on? What's on his mind? Well, what he keeps coming back to is the end. The end in his death, in the cross, that brings an end to the foundations that hold up this evil age. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. The end, I take it, of political Israel, where the temple itself is destroyed and was destroyed in AD 70 in fulfillment of Jesus' words. But then if you look at your Bibles, come with me to Matthew 25. From verse 36 of chapter 24, he then turns to the whole topic of how do you live in light of that great end that's coming? How does a person live aware that that great end's coming, that there's a judgment of God to come, that it's terrifying, the heavens will melt, it will be a whole new creation. How do you live in light of that when you don't know when it's going to happen? And that's the big theme of the first four parables that Jesus teaches on. It'll come like a thief in the night. It'll be like the days of Noah. It'll be like bridesmaids who waited but were foolish and didn't wait aware that it'll be long enough. He talks about each of these things to warn us and prepare us for the sense that he won't come back soon. And when he does, you won't know when it is. If you did know when it was, it'd be easy. If it's in 6 months' time, then I know how to spend my life. I just focus and get in and get going. But I don't know if it's going to be 2 years or 5 years or 20 years or 30 years. It changes the whole dynamic. How do you live in that context? You need deep convictions. You need to be thought through very well. And so as we come through this section, he finishes with two further parables. What's called, if you've got your NIV translation of the Bible there, you'll find the heading says the parable of the bags of gold. There's the parable that used to be called, it's now called the parable of the bags of gold in this translation. I'll explain that in a moment. But do you remember what it used to be called? The parable of the talents, the parable of the talents. And we'll come back to that shortly. But there's the parable of the bags of gold, where a master gives his slaves different amounts of gold to use and work with and expects them to produce from it. And then after a long time, verse 19, chapter 25, verse 19, the master returns and settles accounts. There's also the parable of the sheep and the goats, which is it a parable? It's an illustration, a picture of the end, the very end, when the king, God, will separate humanity verse 32, separate one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. And that's a picture of the final judgment day. Now, these are the two parables we're going to be looking at together, and I want to draw your attention to three things. Let me take you through each of them. The first one is this. There is a judgment coming. It is real and it is serious. Each parable ends with that issue. So the parable of the bags of gold, or the parable of the talents, as we used to call it, ends with a critique of the last servant. Look at verse 26 of 25, chapter 25, verse 26. His master replied, "You wicked and lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed. Well, then you should at least put the money on deposit." Down to verse 30, "Throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Throw that servant outside, alone, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, grief and pain, into eternity. You look at the next picture of the sheep and the goats. It is the separation of the sheep from the goats. And the as he talks to the goats, he says, verse 41, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And right down to verse 46, then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Notice this. There is a judgment to come, a separation that occurs, where the goats will be sent off into a punishment prepared for the devil and his angels, eternal fire, or verse 46, eternal punishment. Now, some have suggested that would be a moment of annihilation. They would no longer exist. It'll only be the sheep, God's people, that continue to exist into eternity. But verse 46 makes it plain that both experiences will be eternal. The eternal fire that never goes out, the eternal punishment. Now, that is a dreadful future to contemplate. It is terrifying. It is sobering. Separated into eternity. Now, I know it's a heavy startup as we gather together, but hanging around with Jesus would have been serious. He might not have been quite like John the Baptist. I mean, Jesus knew how to party, it seems, but John the Baptist would have been just somber and serious all the time. But Jesus, though he knew how to engage like that, spoke on the issue of judgment more than any other New Testament figure. He comes back to it again and again and again. Why? Because it's real, it's serious, it has eternal consequences. This deeply matters. To rush into our lives, to rush into the end of our lives, without contemplating that future, is foolishness in the extreme. And I want to lay it upon us again, the weight of these things. The most pressing question in life, the most pressing question in life, in light of what Jesus teaches about the end, the most pressing question in life is to ensure that you're in right relationship with Jesus. To make sure that you will be a sheep received and embraced by our Father. And therefore, how do you live as his person while you wait for that judgment? How do you live in this age, in these last days, these days before judgment, not knowing when the end will come? How do you live? Now, I think it's noteworthy that Jesus is on this topic in the last few days of his life. He himself is going to his death, the most gruesome of death, under the judgment of God. That's the very reason he's come, to give his life as a ransom for many. The very reason he has arrived on the planet. And as he comes, I take it, as he comes closer to that end, is it possible... I mean, I think his mind's always been on the end, but is it possible it's more intensified? And so his last days, he speaks about these things more and more, deeply conscious of where his end will be and where our end will be. Brothers and sisters, there's the first thing. The seriousness of judgment, the seriousness of the end, a day of separation. Where will you be on that day? What will the Lord God put you in on that day? That is the most serious question to engage with. There's the first thing. Let me give you the second one. How do you live in light of that? Well, let's take each of these parables, one at a time. The parable of the bag of gold. Let me give you the conclusion and then engage, work through our way through the text. I want to suggest what this parable teaches us is the way you live in light of that end, while you wait unaware of when it will happen, how do you live in light of that end? You invest what God has given you for the sake of growing His project. You invest what He has given you for the sake of growing what He's about. Let me take you through it. But first, actually, as we come to it, I'll give you two things to correct. First one, if you don't get a hold of these, you won't make sense of the parable. The first one is the bag of gold. See the bag of gold there in verse 15? Well, let's go from verse 14. It'll be like a man going on a journey. He calls his servants and entrusts his wealth to them. To one he gives 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags of gold, to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. Now, the bag of gold, it used to be in the older translations translated as talent. And it confused all kinds of people because the language of talent, we imagine, is the talent of art or the talent of music or the talent of sport, a gift I have. And it became, for many people in the Western world particularly, a parable about God has given all of us different gifts and talents, and we ought to work at developing our talents, being better at music, better at art, better at sport, and so on. Now, that was a problem because of the word talent was misunderstood by us, and so the modern NIV has done a very good job of translating the word better for us. The original Greek word is a word talaton. Talent with an O-N on the end of it, talaton, okay? And it just means weight, heavy weight. And what the older translations did, instead of translating the word, they did what's called transliterate it. They just took each letter of the Greek word and turned it into an English word, so talaton just became talent. The problem is it's accidentally an English word for talent, you see, and so it confused everybody. But the word talent is a weight. It's a weight of money. And if you looked at the footnote there at verse 15, if you've got a Bible like mine, you'll have a little letter next to the word bag, and it'll take you down to the bottom of the page, and it'll say this, Greek, 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. See, they're using the Greek words. Throughout this parable, a talent was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wage. So the weight, the talent, if it was of silver, let's say, or gold, it would be a vastly great amount of money. So it's been estimated when you put it into denarii, the kind of financial coin of the day, that it takes 20 years of a man to earn it labouring in the fields. Now, what does that equate to today? How much does a labourer get paid a year today? Does anyone know? Most of you are labourers at some point, aren't you? How much does someone get paid as a labourer today?
25.
Wow. Tough job. Go on JobKeeper, you'll do much better. Look, 50 grand, let's say that, 25, goodness me. 50 grand, let's call it 50 grand. You multiply that 10, 500, multiply it by 20, a million. So you're talking at least $1 million. Now, if it's a talaton of gold, it will be many millions of dollars. And the point is this, that the master is giving these people a lot of money. A lot of money. Millions of dollars. Okay, first thing, this is a parable about money, a lot of it. Second, the language of servant there in verse 14, he called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. Now that word servant translates a Greek word which is slave. And wherever that Greek word's used, it just means slave. Now it's interesting that our translations use the word servant instead, and I dare say it's a little bit because of the associations we have with slavery are so negative, it doesn't want to use that language. But it's important to realise it is the word slave, and that'll become important as we go through the parable. Now our problem is, when we think of slavery, we only think of the African slave trade, where slavery was entirely about a race of people Africans being being stolen and crushed and oppressed and taken off into a life of absolute devastation. And so we think of slavery as entirely built on abuse and aggression and violence and racism, because it's all about one race. Now, without condoning slavery, prior to the African slave trade, back in the ancient world of this time, slavery was a much broader thing. There was a dimension where slaves were captured in slave trading, but the Bible actually speaks against that. It actually condemns the slave trader as evil. But there was a kind of slavery that a person would voluntarily enter into. If they were doing a business, running a business, and there was a famine in the land, there was no job keeper to keep them in work. They'd have to sell themselves into slavery to pay the bills. And so many people sold themselves into slavery, and it was multiracial. Many nationalities sold themselves into slavery or were brought up in slavery. There's all kinds of different ways you would enter into it. And you could earn a living as a slave, and you could buy yourself out of slavery. It's a somewhat different activity than it is today, a broader activity. It was almost like a indentured servitude, if you know that language. Now, this, again, I'm not condoning it, but it's just broader than it was today. So that slaves in the ancient world were often very skilled business people who were entrusted with the business affairs of the master and had often very good jobs. They were treated like workers with very significant responsibilities. Now, with those couple of pieces in mind, let me take you through it. The master gives his slaves, three of them, a different amount of money each. And he does it on the basis, according verse 15, to their abilities. So he's looked at each of his slaves and he's determined that one of the slaves is capable and competent more than the others, and so he gives them different amounts of money. The first two put the money to work. Verse 16, the man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. Now, to put this kind of money to work is not putting it on the stock market. There's no stock market in the ancient world. If you're going to put millions of dollars to work in the ancient world, how do you do it? Well, you have to get the millions of dollars and use it to buy businesses, to buy a farm, to buy a fishing business, a carpentry business, this kind of thing, and work them. It's a very complex activity. And so the servant with a massive, many millions of dollars, verse 16, puts that to work and doubles his money. Verse 17, the man with 2 bags doubles his 2 bags. But verse 18, the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now verse 19, after a long time, the master of those slaves returned and settled accounts with them. After a long time. That's picking up a theme that's been running through these parables, the first 4 ones about Jesus being delayed, coming and taking a long time. So these parables keep building on each other. After a long time, the master comes and settles accounts with the slaves. The first two come and present their earnings, and the master replies, verse 21, "Well done, good and faithful servant, slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags comes as well, brings his profits, and the master replies, verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You have been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Now notice this, two astonishing things that emerge in the statement of the master. First one, you have been faithful with a few things. What kind of master is able to say to a slave who has been handling millions of dollars that you have been faithful with a few things? What kind of master talks like that? One who is very wealthy. You're not going to answer, are you? One who is very wealthy. If what kind of master can say that the millions of dollars, the tens of millions of dollars that I've given you, you've been faithful in a few things? I will give you responsibility for many things. One who is immensely wealthy. What is the master doing when he gives charge now of many things? Well, the many things, if the few things has been millions and millions of dollars, what will the many things be? Great riches. Wealth beyond imagining. The second astonishing thing here is that Master says to the slaves, to his slaves, come and enter your master's happiness. Come and share your master's happiness. That's astonishing. What master is that interested in the slave that he would have them now share in his joy, in his pleasures? But that's this master. Now step out of the parable and step into real life with me. The reason Jesus tells this parable is that he's trying to illustrate things in the real world. What are the things in the real world that he's trying to illustrate? Well, he's trying to say something about God. God is the master. And the Christian is the slave. Now notice that. Christians are slaves. Christians are slaves of the Lord Jesus. We are his slaves. I say it a few times to let that drop. The New Testament speaks of Christians as slaves on a number of occasions. Let me just give you a couple. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Were you a slave when you were one to Christ? You are the Lord's freedman. Were you a free man when you were saved? You are now the Lord's slave. 1 Corinthians 7. If you became a Christian as a free person, you are now the Lord's slave. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 20 says that you are not your own. You were bought at a price. We are bought people, bought by the master to be his slaves. Now that is the radical nature of life with God. We're used to the language of being his servant. I mean, that sounds kind of a bit stretched for us, but it still seems like I've got, you know, some dignity left. But the language of slave puts me in a very different place. And for many people, it's too much. It's too confronting. To think that I would be a slave of anybody is offensive. I don't want to belong to anybody. But the Bible is adamant that to become a Christian is to become God's slave, owing him your life at his whim and mercy, commanded by him. My life is about pleasing the master. Now remember, though, that the one that I'm the slave to is God, my creator. If I'm going to be a slave of anyone, it makes perfect sense to be a slave of the God of the universe, especially when that God is the God who sends his only son to die for me, to rescue me, to be his slave, to rescue me out of slavery to sin, out of slavery to death, out of slavery to Satan. To actually rescue me from a slavery that's destroying me and demeaning me and making me inhuman. And to rescue me to be a slave of him who will make of my life much more than it could ever have been made any other way. So slavery under the true God is actually true freedom. It's to be set free to be all that I was made to be. A slave of God. A slave of righteousness. Set free to live the life that God calls me to live. A master, too, who invites me into his happiness. The kind of God that I'm enslaved to now is the one who wants me to share in his joy. And is the God who wants me to know a future which will be rich beyond imagining. The picture of this parable is to say that in this world there may be millions. In the world to come, that will be little account. That will be of little merit. Now, I don't know if you've ever been jealous of people with a lot of money. I don't know if you ever had dreams of being wealthy and wish you were. Well, in the words of a famous song, let it go. Let it go. I don't know what comes next in the song, but let it go. You need to let that concern go, because we have waiting for us, under the sovereign hand of God, a future that will make the wealth of the richest of little account. The God who wants us to share his happiness. There is the great parable that ends, though, with the third slave, which turns the whole story. Look with me at the third slave. Then the man, verse 24, who had received one bag of gold came, "Master," he said, "I know that you're a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." The master replied, now remember this, the master replied, "Wicked, lazy slave." He is not a servant, he's a slave. A servant implies someone who could choose to do what the master says or not. A slave is obliged to do what the master says. And so here is the problem. You're a slave and you didn't do with the money what I expected you to do. You wicked and lazy slave. And further, you misunderstood me. You knew that I harvest where I'd not sown and gathered where I'd not gathered seed. Now the master is not saying this is true of himself. He's saying that's what you thought of me. Well, part of the problem is, haven't you seen what I did with the first two slaves? How I gave them far more wealth in the future, and I've invited them into my joy in the future. I'm not the master you said I am. But even if you thought I was, verse 27, you should have at least put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. You have failed to understand me, slave. You have failed to do what you're obliged to do as a slave. And in failing to understand me, you've even failed to keep your own expectations. Even if you thought I was all that you thought, you should have at least done with my money the very least, putting it on deposit. The third slave is then cast into judgment. Now step back from it all. What does this parable of Jesus teach us about how we ought to live in light of the great judgment, the sobering, terrible judgment, and the fact that we don't know when it comes? I'll tell you what it says about how we should live is this. That we should make sure we have a right assessment of God, and that we should determine to build His assets, not our own. We should determine to grow that which He has given us for the sake of His project, not our project. You see, the slave is obligated. He's given much money. He's given everything. And actually, in the real world, what Jesus is illustrating is not just that we've been given money, but that we've been given much. So that we've been given wealth. Each of us has been given a certain amount of money. But we've been given a family. We've been given an upbringing. We've been given a peaceful country that we live in. We've been given health. We've been given capacities and strength. We've been given education. We've been given skills and abilities as well, opportunities. You and I have been given a massive amount of wealth. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it for the sake of God? Jesus' teaching here is that God has given you all of that you might multiply it for Him and His project. It's His money. It's His gifting. Now, in the context, as I say, it doesn't mean pursue the middle-class self-improvement program. Do you know? It doesn't. This is not Jesus saying you've been given certain gifts and you should develop yourself and make yourself the center of the me project and make me better and better. He's not saying that. This is not some self-help program he's on about. What he's saying is, in context, you've been given a great deal from God for God. You ought to be using it for the sake of... Now, what is God's great concern in the world? What is the thing that God is about in our world? Well, in the context, it's the gospel. In the context, Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God, the need to repent and enter the kingdom of God through the grace of Jesus who has died for us. The very essence of the gospel message is that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That's God's great heart. The very end of the gospel, Jesus' last words are, "Now go and make disciples of all nations." That's His project, building the church, adding people to the church, growing them in their faith and godliness. That's God's great project. And so God has given each of us talents, talitons, bags of gold. Our health, our skills, our abilities, our wealth, opportunities, capacities, strengths. And Jesus' teaching here is, in light of the end, One day the Lord will call you to account for what he has given you. Now, each of us have been given different amounts. I've been given more than some. You've been given more than some. Some of you have been given less. That's okay. But we've each been given something. One day you'll stand before God and he will ask you, what have you done with it? For him and his glory, for his kingdom. Our purpose is to use it to grow the gospel here and beyond, to add people to the church, to deepen them in their faith, to mature and grow each other as we work together producing fruit. Will you find Christ say to you one day, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will you be like the third slave? The third slave, I think, stands for the person who perhaps saw himself as a Christian, as God's person, a follower of Christ. But there was clear evidence that he wasn't that person. And the clear evidence that he wasn't that person was that he failed to see God properly. And he failed to even do, with the little that he had been given, anything for the master. Growing the gospel for the sake of the master's glory did not figure for him. And so he proved himself to not be a slave worthy of God and so cast out. You know, this is, again, let me offer a critique of minimum effective Christianity. I think there runs in Western church circles the idea that you can become a Christian, be saved to go to heaven, and then just cruise. Settle in and just live a normal life like everybody else. Or drop out. Go and get a tree change or a beach change or find somewhere nice to live and just live the Western life. But that's the life where you bury your bag of gold. That's not how you wait. Reflect on what you're doing. Reflect on how you're living your life while you wait. Don't measure yourself against others. Don't measure yourself against me. You don't have to be like me. You don't have to live my life. But you have to live with the bag of gold that you've got and use it for the cause of Christ. What are you doing with what you've been given? I met a woman this morning who has gone through... I talked with a friend this morning who's gone through a terrible sickness and illness and so on. And with tears in her eyes, she was saying, I can't do much. And as I talked with her, what emerged was that she was doing a great deal given her context. She was seeking to meet with ones because she can't meet in groups. But she was seeking to pray with people and be prayerful. She was asking me for prayer requests. What can she be praying for? There's someone who with the one bag, half a bag, whatever, with the amount that she's got, which is far less than me, she is seeking to double it. And that's what the Lord God expects. What are you doing? Let me now pick up the last parable, the third point. How do you wait in light of the end that's coming? The third point, the first point is judgment's real. The second point, you wait by multiplying what God's given you. The third point, how do you wait? You wait by investing in practical love of God's people. It's the sheep and the goats. Let me take you through this. And again, there's a couple of things to learn before we look at it. The first one is this, that the sheep and the goats aren't separated on the basis of their action. They're commended for a way of life that they fed, they gave drink, they welcomed strangers, verse 35, they gave clothing, they looked after, verse 36, and visited in prison. Verse 37, the righteous wonder when they did this to Jesus. When did we do any of this to Jesus? And the king, verse 40, replies, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of these least of the brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And so they're welcomed into God's presence. The sheep are separated out and blessed with the possibility now of, verse 34, come and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now, what I want to say to you is they're not separated on the basis of this action. Simply, they're separated on the basis of being sheep and goats. It's a key thing to grasp hold of. You see, you don't become a sheep by helping the needy. It's because you are a sheep that your sheepness will show itself in helping the needy. Now, how do I know this is the case? Because the whole message of the gospel says this. The whole message of the gospel is that we need a savior, not a coach. We need someone to come and die in our place to save us from our sins because we're unworthy. We don't need a coach to help people get better and better so that we become worthy. No, no, no. We need a savior. Jesus comes to call the sick, not the righteous. The whole message of the gospel is that you need someone to die in your place to bring you forgiveness. It's not based on your merit and your worth. It's based on the merit of Christ. Praise God for that. How do you become a sheep? You don't become a sheep by doing sheep things, by wandering around in paddocks and chewing on grass. That doesn't make you a sheep. How do you become a sheep? By being born again as a sheep. How do you get born again? By throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ. By looking to the Lord Jesus and saying, I trust in you as my Lord and Savior. I no longer look to my righteousness, my life as having merit. I look to you and your merits. Praise God, you died in my place. Forgive me, please. And let me now be your person under your rule by your grace. That's how you become a sheep. And the Lord God receives you because of that. But here's the deal. If you are truly a sheep, you will now do sheep things. And sheep things are a love of the least, verse 40, of these brothers and sisters of mine. Key thing there is, who are these brothers and sisters of mine? This is the piece we need to reflect on a little bit as well. This parable is often taken as a teaching piece about being generous to everybody in the world who's in need, who is in prison, who is hungry, who is poor and so on. There's nothing wrong with being, God calls us to be generous to everybody. But this passage is not that passage. When this passage talks about doing this for the least of these my brothers and sisters of mine, he is referring particularly to Christians. You know this if you come back and look at chapter 12. Come back in chapter 12. Flip back there. One last flip. Chapter 12. Verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here is my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Now here's the thing. Throughout Matthew's gospel, whenever Jesus talks about brothers, he either means literal siblings, his half-brothers, born to Mary and Joseph, or he means his Christian brothers and sisters. And so when he says in chapter 25, the least of these my brothers and sisters, he means Christians. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, when you loved the needy amongst the Christian brotherhood, you were loving me. Why? Because Jesus is identified with his people so closely. There is a solidarity between Jesus and Christians. So that when I love the needy Christian, there is Jesus in that Christian that I'm loving. It's a powerful unity between Jesus and his people. And to dismiss the people of God, the Christian, dismiss them is to dismiss Jesus who is standing behind them. Now the message of the parable is this. There is something that is intrinsic to being a sheep. Something that will be there if you truly are one of Christ's people. If you truly are a Christian, then you will be this kind of person. You'll be a person who cares for others who belong to Jesus. That is the nature of sheepness. That's what sheep do. They see in others who belong to Jesus someone that they ought to care for. And it will be an almost unconscious overflow. It's noteworthy in both instances that both of them didn't know that they were loving Jesus when they loved the least of these my brothers and sisters. Jesus has to point it out that I'm actually in them when you love them. They didn't realize that. And there's a sense in which they weren't thinking, I'm loving Jesus. They're thinking, I'm just loving the Christian brotherhood. And Jesus says, well, that's a love of me. And a disinterest in the Christian family is a disinterest in me, because I'm part and parcel of the Christian brotherhood. Let me apply this. This is a radical expression of the idea that Jesus is present in his people. And let me put it negatively. You cannot claim to love Jesus and ignore his people. You cannot claim to love Jesus and ignore his people. Actually, you can claim to love Jesus and ignore his people, but your claim will be a false claim. If you genuinely do love Jesus, you will love his people. You cannot claim to love the one you cannot see, Jesus, and fail to care for the people that you can see, his people. You know, I saw a frightening statement this week appear on Facebook. Does anyone still look at Facebook? Just, I feel as if it's an old thing and I've become part of the old group. But Instagram or whatever. But Facebook, this thing appeared. And I don't know whether you saw it, but it was a picture of a church building with a group of people in the church building, little stick figures in the church building with a bubble, a speaking bubble over their head. And someone walking away from the church building with a bubble over their head. Did anyone see this picture? And the bubble over the people in church, the head, the bubble over their heads said this, she's backsliding as she walks away from church. And the bubble over the head of the woman who was walking away from church said, I'm growing. Now that cartoon itself was terrifying, but listen to the words that went along with it. Quote, leaving the false, artificial, restrictive, man-made institution to walk with God is the best thing you can do. But you can be lonely, just you and God. Yes, you will be lonely if it's just you and God. You'll be lonely into eternity because you'll demonstrate that you're not a sheep. Because the very essence of being a sheep is one who waits for the shepherd to return, engrossed in caring for the sheep. And to walk away from the community of believers, to walk away from them is not growth. It's deception. It's being drawn into thinking that the Christian life is just a private experience between me and God. No, no, no. The sheep are the ones who practically care and love others who belong to Christ. They participate in the life of those who belong to Christ. Now, of course, there can be problems with institutionalized church. With the institutionalized denominations, there can be great problems, and it can be worthwhile walking away from some of those. But you can never walk away, you ought never walk away from the genuine community of believers gathered together in Christ around his word, which is what church is. You know, Christians can be annoying. We can be hard work. We aren't cool when we're the weak of the world, but we're Jesus people. We belong to Jesus. We're his people. And if you love Jesus, you'll love his people who belong to him. You want to be part of them and engage with them, which will show the truth of your sheepness by your instinctive desire to serve the people of your God. And to do it practically. To feed and clothe and visit and help. And not just post on Facebook that you're against injustice, but to actually practically do things to help people suffering injustice. Certainly those who are believers, who are God's people, to pray for them, take an interest in their needs and their lives. And more broadly, to care about the wider Christian world and what's happening in the Christian church across the world. Now that takes conscious effort, as it did for these sheep. To actually go and visit someone, to bring clothes to someone, to pay money to help someone. It takes effort, but that's what emerges when you're a sheep, where the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. You know, this is one of the reasons we put together growth groups, people into growth groups, because it's easy in a church building to come in and go out and disappear again. And so what we try and do is get you together with a group of people where you can meet to get to know personally the lives of people around you, not just because they're your friends, but because they love Jesus, you love Jesus, you're drawn together, and you get to know each other's needs, you can pray for each other, now practically help each other and engage with each other's lives. Private Christian living is a denial of the very essence of Christ in us. Now, friends, I was talking with a friend this week who was aware of how much God had given him. He had a bit of money, he had great health, he was energetic, he had high capacities. He was conscious that he'd been given much by God. And he was concerned about how much he was doing for the cause of the gospel. He wasn't concerned about what I thought of him. He wasn't interested in what I thought of him, which was lovely. But what he was concerned about was what it would be like when he stands before his master. Would he receive from his master the statement, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with little." Now, he was aware that there wasn't a doubt that he was converted. He was sure he was a sheep, because he'd had such a long history of the evidences of faith in his life, and he was pinning his hopes in Christ's death and resurrection for him. He wasn't looking to his own merits. He was sure he was a believer, he was a Christian, he was a sheep. But what he cared about is that day when his master said, "Well done." And it was encouraging to talk with him, because he was soft towards the Scriptures. He was soft towards the Word of God. And can I urge you to be soft before it as well? To take some time to reflect on, what am I doing with what God has given me in serving the cause of the church and its growth, and practically loving the saints, walking with those in need, financially helping those in need, caring for the sick and needy and so on. What are you doing in both those areas? How about I pray for us? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us be sensitive to your word, that you might help us, please, sit before the Scriptures with a great concern to take heed to what you teach, that we might take careful heed to what the Lord Jesus teaches here. Help us be concerned to be good and faithful servants as we wait for your return. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.